we started a couple weeks ago, if you're having trouble tracking, this is where we're going. We started a couple weeks ago pondering this thing about the righteousness of God that He desires to see manifest in our lives. We anchored our studies in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where it says that God is working all things together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. Meaning that when the work is done that God desires to do in the life of those of us who are believers, when the task is finished toward which God is working all things together, you and I have the honor and privilege of being in a group of redeemed people who look like Jesus, who think like Jesus, and who exhibit those qualities that were central to Jesus' life. The disclaimer is, there's no room in the Godhead. We will never be God. We will always be created beings. But that led us, in our first study, to think a bit about what it meant when it says that God made man, male and female, in His image. What does that mean? And we notice that that same language is used in the New Testament as well. That this image business has much less to do with physicality, with cells and bones and structures, and has much, much more to do with inner spiritual, inner personal character, inner personal attitudes. We were made to mirror God. That's why we were made. And we were made in such a way that God could become one of us without violating His deity. Think of that. Amazing. So that took us back to Genesis. And then we spent some time looking into Jesus' last visit with His disciples in the upper room on the night before He was crucified. And Jesus said some amazing things there. And I still struggle trying to understand how that all works and what that all means. If you've got it aced, help me. But Jesus says very clearly there, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me, and that's so true that all that I spoke and all that I did, My words and My works, were from the Father. Say what? And then He says, I'm going back to the Father, I'm going to ask the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit. And He will come into the world and into your lives and take up residence within you. Now, there are many things that He's going to do for you. But I want you to know that you're better off, fellas, with Me leaving and going and Him coming than if I stayed. What does that mean? And then He said, the Father and I, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the personal Holy Spirit, will be residing inside you. And we are there to accomplish a specific task. And that specific task is to produce fruit in you. Your branches, I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman, He's the gardener. He didn't say this, but to complete the picture, the Holy Spirit is the sap. Now, folks, however you define your Christian faith, that's got to be central to it. If you're going to strip down what it means to be a Christian, Paul said you have to have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, and He's the Spirit of Christ, and when you have the Spirit being one with Christ, one God, three persons, then Christ is within you. Now, they're not there to take a vacation. They are there to replicate their character, to flesh out, in my experience, their likeness. That's why they're there. Granted, it's a sure indication that I am secure forever. Granted, it's a wonderful identification. Paul said we're sealed by that. We're marked by that. The spirit world recognizes that you're different because God himself dwells within you. Well, tonight, I want to start kind of walking through the life of Jesus and looking at how he taught and exhibited these qualities. Now, here are the qualities. Last week, we went to Galatians chapter 5, asking, what is this fruit? He's the vine. We're the branches. The Father is the gardener who takes care of all of this. And the branches to bear fruit. Well, what is that fruit? It's not new Christians. This is not a passage about evangelism, except in the sense that the fruit is very attractive to non-fruiters. It's very attractive to people who do not know Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's very wonderful for other Christians to experience. Well, what is this fruit? Well, Paul identified it. He gave us nine by name and said there are others. Listen again to that list. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What a trio. That's what the Spirit of God wants to produce in my life. Patience, kindness, goodness. Wow. Faith, gentleness, self-control. Now, that's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say that that's all there is. There may indeed be other qualities. And it makes this startling statement that when the Spirit of God who lives inside is in control of my life and I'm walking in the Spirit by faith, these are the things he's going to cultivate in my life. This is the kind of person I'm going to become. And when people see that, they're going to note something's different. Something is radically different about me. He goes on to make the statement that those things fulfill the law. There is no law against love, peace, joy, patience, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faith, self-control. There's no law against that. Now, what he's saying is, don't miss it, what he's saying is you can't get those things in your life by trying to keep the law. He's saying that if you yield to the Spirit of God and walk in obedience to him, he will dynamically reproduce those qualities in your life. And those are the very positive qualities that the law was wishing and hoping and demanding that you cultivate. But you can't cultivate those out of your own sinful, unaided human effort. Is that all confusing now? Are we up to speed? Now, my question is, what does this kind of life look like if Jesus lived next door? And how can I have those things operational in my life? I don't want to be... Today I was working in the leaves. And we have a lawn tractor. And it's a marvelous gizmo because it has a compartment on it that will pick up the leaves and put them in bags, and I can take them over. Perhaps you all have those too. But I was thinking as I'm going today, what a difference between getting out and putting that thing in neutral and with one hand cranking it so that the blades would go around, the other hand pushing it. Can you see that? Here I am out there in my yard. You're driving by and you honk and I stop long enough to wave. The blades stop. But I wave. I'm a nice neighbor. And you'd say, "Start the motor, stupid." And you'd be absolutely right. I sense that most of us in our Christian lives are pushing the mower and cranking the crank, trying to mow the grass. There's a motor in that thing. It's designed to do the task, and you ride it, right? Of course that's right. So tonight, my goal is to find out how the Christian mower works so that I stop pushing it and get on it and turn the key and ride it, being led by the Spirit, being powered by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. That's not spooky stuff. That's the basic definition of a New Testament Christian. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. This is the first great sermon, apparently, Jesus preached. And I was struck thinking about how this theme of righteousness and how this theme of the law can't do it, you need something better. You need God to perform this miracle of saving you and transforming you. Saving me from my sin and then transforming me and making me full of righteousness, full of goodness. I was struck with how this message addresses that topic. Here's Jesus. In a sense, he's at the apex of his popular period of ministry, early in his life. And we read in chapter 4, the closing paragraph, it says, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout Syria, so that they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. Thank you. And he healed them. Wow. It must have been something else to be alive at that time. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. This sermon is for the disciples. He's going to explain to them what he's all about. Before we read the next several paragraphs, turn over to chapter 7, please, and notice in verse 28, when Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Get the picture. Jesus is doing phenomenal things, just incredible things. John the Baptist, his predecessor, we read, worked no miracle, but he was a faithful witness, preparing a group of people to anticipate the appearance of Messiah, Jesus. He appeared. John baptized him under protest. Spirit of God came down. Jesus began his public ministry. He's about 30 years old. And for the next several months, this is what Jesus does. He is on itineration, moving through the synagogues, out wherever people congregate. He's teaching them. He's encouraging them. He's challenging them to repent that the kingdom of God is near. He's healing everything. It says he healed them all. Well, this has got to be good news. If he were running for political office, he would have won a seat in Congress. Matter of fact, not long after this, they tried to forcibly take him to be king. Why? Because they liked the free sandwiches. They liked the healings. They liked him making them comfortable in their world. That's what he was doing. Now, Jesus sees the multitudes. He understands why they're there. He knows the selfishness of their motivation, and he's going to call them on it in just a couple of months. But lest his disciples think that this is all the kingdom of God is about, lest his disciples become confused and think this is all Jesus came to do, Jesus takes them up on the side of a mountain, sits down, the disciples sit in front of him, the crowds stand at slight distance from him, and they listen as Jesus talks to his disciples. Now, we are Jesus' disciples today. These things have very direct application to us because they go back to the same basic 9-10 qualities that Jesus is looking to develop in the lives of people. He starts out that way. You know, it begins with 9 beatitudes, actually 10. Attitudes. He says, these are the attitudes that will bring blessing into your life. Notice chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit because, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn because, verse 5, blessed are the gentle because. See the connection? Nowhere in this list did Jesus say, blessed are those that are rich and successful. Nowhere does he say, blessed are those that are healthy and whole. He targets those qualities which God longs to develop in the life of his people because those qualities open the door to great blessing. That's how he begins his sermon. Look what he says in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, they wanted the bread, the loaves, the fish. They wanted the healings. They wanted to be free from demons. They wanted to be free from physical illnesses. And we understand that, very empathetically understand that. But Jesus said, you were created for something far more significant than the flesh, this life, and its comforts. That's what he's saying. Matter of fact, look how he ends this. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed? Yeah. Because that attitude, that activity, and your response to it has the potential to open the door to so much more in life for which you were created than the tangible, the physical. And he polishes it off in verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they insult you, persecute you, falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Now, why would they say that? Why would they persecute? Because somehow Jesus intends that his character, his worldview, his personality traits are going to be communicated to, take root in, and replicate in another person to the place where their neighbors who hate Jesus are now going to hate you because you look like Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. So even here when Jesus is clarifying for his own disciples the goal, the ambition, the purpose of his mission, his coming into the world, what the kingdom of God is all about, it's not about just healings, just demon freedom. It's not just about food, clothes, this life, health. It's about deeper things. Now, look carefully at the things he says will bring blessing. Poor in spirit, mourn, gentleness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. You see, all of those fit and match perfectly the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, don't they? They do. They do. Trust me, they do. So even back here in Jesus' first, most intense instruction to his disciples at the beginning of their careers with Jesus, when his public ministry is extremely popular, even back there, Jesus is not satisfied. He has a deeper mission. He has a deeper goal. He wants to impregnate his disciples with his attitude and thus position them for far more significant life experiences now, in this life, and forever. Verse 11 flows out of that. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Both of those analogies are directed at the disciples. Your purpose is to what? It's to catch my saltiness so that you become briny. And then you'll have an effect on the world around you. It's to reflect my light. Reflect my light into the darkness of the world. And as that happens, men will see in you how the light I'm talking about, the light that I am, changes the human heart. And he wraps it there in verse 16, in the same way, let your light so shine before men, so that they may see your good works. How did that get in there? The good works flow out of the good character. The good works flow out of the gracious attitude. The good works flow out of the transformed character of the disciples. And people know that that's not the way Peter always was. That's not the way we knew Peter when he was in high school. You know, I fished with Peter back before this Jesus guy came along. I want to tell you, that's not how Peter was. You see what I'm saying? Jesus isn't just on a crusade. He's not on a campaign. He's not just filling space with heat, light, healings, miracles. He's got a deeper target, and he intends to accomplish that target in the life of the disciples. And if you let your light shine before men, they may see your good works, and they will give glory to who? To your Father in heaven. Now, who's their Father in heaven? It's the same one Jesus will teach them to pray to in the next chapter. When you pray, he said, pray, our Father which art in heaven. Our? Yeah. This relationship that Jesus had with God the Father was now to reach out and to include these disciples in a personal, intimate way. Am I flying over your heads tonight? You're getting this, aren't you? You're seeing the connections? Seeing how it fits? Even when Jesus was here in the flesh, this was his goal. To see people who would commit themselves to him be transformed And in that transformation, their lives would exhibit goodness and graciousness. And people would see that and say, whoa, that's just like Jesus. And these folks must have the relationship with the Father in heaven that Jesus talked about. See the connection? See how it goes? I hope so. I hope so. Sometimes we separate Jesus and compartmentalize his life. And what I've discovered is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, forever. And that was his goal 2,000 years ago when he was here in the flesh. He wasn't satisfied with just healing. He wasn't satisfied with just resurrection. He wasn't satisfied with releasing people from demons. He wasn't satisfied with walking on the water. In fact, all of these miracles that he did had one permanent result. That was to encourage the disciples to believe in him, that he was who he said he was, and that he could and would transform them into his image after his likeness. Okay? Now, I'm going to take another minute. I want to do one more section. I'll do it quickly, I promise. Okay? Look with me, please, at what Jesus said in verse 17. He picks up a bit of a rumble. He picks up a bit of a cross current. Don't assume, he said, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Mark that. All that the law and the prophets promised and required, he came to fulfill. He came to make possible. He came to bring out of promise into reality. He came to bring out of the bondage of a law that was absolutely righteous and good and godly and God-given, but way over the heads of people. They could not live up to those standards. Why? Because they're sinners. And the flesh can't produce that kind of thing. So Jesus said, you should be able to go back to the Old Testament prophets and the law, and you should be able to trace a straight line from what they promise and what they demand to what I do and how I make it possible for those 39 books to be fulfilled, accomplished. I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. I'm, Jesus says, I'm the guarantee that everything back there in those 39 written books, everything will be accomplished. I'm the guarantee. I came to fulfill it, and it will be accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus came to fulfill that. Now, he goes on to make this statement. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness... Now these are a couple of fishermen, a tax collector, businessman. Unless your righteousness surpasses that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll say what? Unless you learn from me, unless you obey me, unless you let me do this work in your life that will transform you, unless you do that, you'll be a conformist just like the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was all formal. It's all ceremonial. It was all jots and tittles and days and calendars and all that. It was all external. It was all, listen, it was all performance. It didn't penetrate the heart. That's the difference. That's the difference. The scribes and Pharisees then become a comparison for Jesus. And he then begins, he takes six illustrations from the scribes and Pharisees and what they practiced and called righteousness. That's what he does in those next things. You see, well, look at the first one. You've heard that was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And that's exactly what the ten said. Thou shalt not commit murder. Yeah. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. Precisely so. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, which, by the way, they never practiced. Did you know that? The nation of Israel never practiced the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, we found out, you remember studying Daniel, that the fundamental reason for God kicking them out of the land of Israel under Nebuchadnezzar and taking them over to Babylon for 70 years was why? Because for 70 Sabbath years, the Jews had not practiced the seven-year Sabbath in the land. Say, what? Yeah. Yeah, we're often pretty satisfied with a very superficial understanding. But to God, to be in the land and to let 70 seventh-year sabbaticals go by unheeded was a supreme violation of their relationship with him. But that's ceremonial. See, that's land. That has to do with those things. But do not murder, you were told, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. Judgment will come. But I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What? Yeah. You get angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment. Why? Well, whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin, judgment of the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hell fire. What's he saying? He's saying that under the clear statement that if I take Bill's life, Bill's brother, father, mother, son, has the biblical responsibility to take my life through the proper system. That's what the Old Testament taught. Got that? Judgment follows disobedience. But how about if I just say, Bill, you're a moron? Yeah, you've also, in saying that, broken the spirit of the law. In other words, the law wasn't just thou shalt not murder. The law was you will reverence Bill as a man made in my image after my likeness, and you will not desecrate him. You will not defile him. If you do, you've broken the law. That's the spirit of the law. It's easier in the next one. You heard it said if you commit adultery, you're going to get hacked. But I tell you, if a man looks, what? On a woman to lust after her, he's already an adulterer. You see, what Jesus is saying is, the law was limited. The law could not get into my heart and produce in me a respect for Bill's life that would make me guard my thoughts, my words, my attitudes toward him to the place where I would not become angry with him or speak disrespectfully of him, where I would not look on a woman. Look! I wonder how Paul would do walking through our malls. I don't mean to be very stupid, but I mean to be very blunt. Do you understand? You can commit murder with your tongue. You can commit adultery with your eye. And Jesus wants to get behind the eye and behind the tongue at the heart. That's the point. That's the point. That's the point in all six of these illustrations from the law and from the rabbinical teaching. It's that the rabbinical law, the rabbinical teaching, couldn't get beyond the eye to the heart and the lust. It couldn't get beyond the tongue and the heart that fills the tongue with this poison. The law could not change the heart. Jesus can. That's his point. Look what he does with the next three illustrations as he's teaching. Look at chapter 6, quickly. Chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. Got the point? See what he's saying? Religion isn't about me impressing you. Religion is not about me pressing you. Religion is not about me doing things that will make you think, oh, he's holy. That's not what God's after. God wants to penetrate my heart and teach me a new heart. Give me a new heart. Make me a new person. Have a relationship with me so that when I pray, I don't care if nobody knows. He does. And when my Father hears in secret, he'll answer that prayer. When I give, I don't even want my right hand to know what my left hand's doing. This is not about human applause. This is about honest worship of the true God, my Father. Giving so that he knows. Praying so that he knows. Fasting so that only he knows. Got it? Isn't that tremendous stuff? What Jesus is saying is, he didn't come to give us more religion. He came to transform our hearts by sending his Spirit to live within our hearts. And even back here in the beginning of his ministry, when he's given his disciples this lecture on what it means to be a disciple and what the kingdom of God is and what's important and all that, even back here, you see this focused attention upon, I came to fulfill what the law could never do because it's weak through the flesh. I came to move beyond the eye into the heart. I came to have you learn to love even your enemies. Why? Because your Heavenly Father sends his rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. So you be like your Heavenly Dad. Wow. How are you going to do that? Humanly, you're not. In the flesh, you can't. We have got to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And that's what we're talking about. Thanks. Thanks for letting me rumble tonight. I'm trying to go deeper with these things. I'm trying to get these things. You know, things look a little different when you're 70 plus than they did when you were 17 looking out. And And let's pray. Blessed Father in heaven, please do your work within our hearts by your Spirit. Please keep us from becoming more religious and help us to become more like you, more godly. Help us to be less focused upon impressing other people and gaining their applause and be far more focused upon what pleases you and what expresses your attitude, your heart. Help us to see, Heavenly Father, help us to see that attitudes that this world, under its satanic grip, would call stupid, are actually the keys to growth and greatness in the family of God. That is through humility we gain strength. It's through peacefulness that we gain opportunity to show and share your love. It's through stepping down that you exalt. Oh, Father, help us to hear what Jesus is saying and help us to trust him. To learn by faith, just by faith, to trust the Spirit of God from within, that we might walk in a new life, that we might become indeed new creations, that we will be not conformed to this world, but transformed, metamorphized by your Spirit. Become like Jesus. Thank you for these dear friends. Bless us, I pray, in this journey together. Open our hearts and our eyes and our minds and do the things you promised to do. Thank you for the opportunity of the radio ministry. Pray that you will continue to make that possible as you deem it worthy and useful to your great mission. We ask these blessings and favors in the wonderful, exalted name of Jesus. Amen.